Great. So I've got a question for you to start, which is I wonder what kind of traveler you are. If you remember traveling, that's when you move from one place to another outside of your city. We used to do it once. Maybe we'll do it again one day. But if you remember that feeling of going away and then coming back, I wonder what you would feel on that kind of journey home. Are you the relaxed type, the kind of one who just enjoys the last moments of holiday before you get back home? Or are you one of the kind of slightly more anxious types who starts wondering whether you turn the grill off, whether you shut the bathroom window, whether the house will have burnt down, or what's awaiting you in your inbox? Well, this evening, we're looking at someone coming back from a very long journey. We heard last Sunday that Paul and Barnabas have been away on what's known as Paul's first missionary journey. And today we're going to see what they've come back to. The house hasn't burnt down. But you could say, in a sort of first century sense, that the inbox is full. There are some really big issues awaiting them. And we're going to see tonight how these issues are resolved and also the amazing work of God through it. Now, as we've been looking through Acts, we've been talking about it being the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And tonight we're going to see how the Holy Spirit works through the church, resolving some really big issues, setting up the church for its future work. Now, it's all about barriers. And my wife has made me two lovely props. Thank you, Anna. It's barriers, if you can read that. Barriers to salvation and barriers to fellowship. Okay, they'll come back later. Two barriers. Now, the messages are very simple. Don't create additional barriers to salvation. And where you can, don't put a barrier in the way of fellowship. First, though, just a bit of context. Paul and Barnabas are based in Antioch. Antioch is about 15 days north of Jerusalem, about 300 miles. And they've been sent out from the believers there to take the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection and life in his spirit to the lands north and east. We saw that last week. And at each place they go, they start in the synagogues, firstly telling the Jews about Jesus, and then they speak to the people outside, to the Gentiles or to the non-Jews. And the end of chapter 14 in Acts, this is verse 26, says, "From Attalia, they," that's Paul and Barnabas, "sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." Now, if you've got your Bibles open, we're going to be looking tonight at Acts 15. But that's really setting the context for what we're looking at tonight. And what amazing news it is. The trickle of Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus, which had really started with Peter sharing the good news with Cornelius, it's now become a torrent. Gentiles in huge numbers are coming to faith. Now, everyone is excited at that, even the Jewish background Christians down in Jerusalem. But there is a really big question. How should these new Gentile Christians be required to live? God said a lot on how he wants his people to live, and the Jews have been living it for centuries. So if you put yourself in those Jewish Christian shoes, you can see why it would make complete sense to say that any new Gentile Christian shall follow the same ways of living. The food laws, circumcision, relationship rules, festivals, and all the rest of it. God's laid it all out in the laws given to Moses. So to them, it seems really obvious that anyone who comes to be a part of the people of God should adopt those rules. And so we get chapter 15, verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea," that's the Jewish Christians, "to Antioch, and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And there is our first barrier. The barrier to salvation. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Don't focus exclusively on circumcision because their point was much broader. The argument was that Gentile Christians needed to follow the customs of Moses. They needed to become culturally Jewish in every way. And importantly, these well-meaning Jewish Christians said that unless they did, they could not be saved. They could not be part of God's people. Now, Paul is indignant. The passage is going to be too long for us to go through every verse, so I'm going to paraphrase a bit. Paul and Barnabas head down to Jerusalem, to resolve this issue. They don't waste any time. Paul realizes that this is an issue which is going to determine the history of the church. On the way, Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. This is to all the churches that he went to with Barnabas on that first journey. So the letter to the Galatians covers many of the same issues as Acts 15. When Paul gets to Jerusalem, the leaders call the first ever church council. What happens? Well, as you might expect at a church council, there's a lot of talking and discussion. Fortunately, Luke doesn't record all of it, but he does record what you might call the big three. So first up is Peter. He's the one who receives the vision from God in the first place that the good news is for the Gentiles. He says, and now I'm reading from verse 8, he says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them, that's the Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Now, there are a few words there, but that is an amazing speech. Jesus said that on Peter, he would build his church. And you could say that in these words from Peter, it really does come true. Because in these words, Peter says that the marker of the follower of Jesus isn't circumcision or any other custom, but the Holy Spirit. So there is no pre-cultural norm or additional barrier to jump. We are all saved by the sacrificial death of Jesus in our place. We're God's people entirely by his grace, by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's it. Next up is Paul. Now, Luke gives us a very brief account of Paul's speech, just verse 12. But that's because he's already told us all that God's been doing in the Gentile world through the whole of chapters 13 and 14. So he doesn't need to tell us again, as Paul recounts it to the council in Jerusalem. So Luke's account then moves on very swiftly to James. Now, this James is the half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So he's chairing the council. James refers to Peter by his Hebrew name, Simon, kind of affirming their Jewish roots together. But he then goes on to endorse entirely what Peter and Paul have just said. He cites Old Testament prophecy to support Peter's conviction and Paul's experience. And so we get to verse 19, where James concludes, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." And the council unanimously agrees. Now, that might not seem much to you, but that is a major moment in the church. You might think, kind of church council, a bit like the Houses of Parliament, that's pretty dull. But the course of church history and the course of history around the globe could have been so different. Some commentators say that Paul's trip to Jerusalem to confront this issue is the single most significant act he ever did. As we've been thinking about the acts of the Holy Spirit through the early church, we've seen many. We've seen amazing miracles. We've seen amazing talks and sermons and messages given. We've seen amazing miraculous signs and wonders. Now, this isn't a miraculous healing or a dramatic vision, but this is the Holy Spirit working through a church leadership meeting. And believe me, it does happen. It's a watershed moment when the gospel is now free to go out to people of all cultures and customs, bringing salvation in Jesus to all people. In theory, the issue was fully resolved at that first council in Jerusalem. But in reality, we know that it's never really gone away. If you look through church history, every time the gospel has spread, it's caused people to ask how much of the customs and practices of the culture from which the gospel is coming out do the new believers need to adopt. It's not been a great history. As the Roman Catholic Church spread north and west through the Roman Empire, for the next 1500 years, if you wanted to read the Bible, you had to do so in Latin. In the colonial ages, How many new believers in Africa or Asia had to sing European-style songs to a piano? There are so many examples. Whereas the gospel is spread, those sharing it have maybe unwittingly or maybe intentionally imposed their own culture of their own way of practicing the Christian faith on those that they're ministering to. History would suggest that this is a very, very hard lesson to learn. For the Jewish Christians, it was a deliberate attempt to preserve something. Maybe sometimes it is for us too. Or maybe more often, it's just completely unwitting. Is something which is so relevant for us, though, as we're a mission and we're on mission together. As a fellowship, we're all about taking the gospel to the many and varied communities around us. So, what of our pre-Christian customs and practices do we, perhaps unwittingly, expect new believers to adopt? That is a big question. But given how easy it is to get it wrong, it's one we do need to come back to again and again, just to check ourselves on what we're asking other people to adopt. Is it singing in a certain way? Is it praying in a certain way? Is it practicing hospitality in a certain way? Your Englishness or whatever your cultural norm might be is not wrong at all. But if you're ministering in any way cross-culturally, which I suspect most, if not all of us at the mission are, then are you unnecessarily imposing any of that on the people you're ministering to? I'll leave that question with you for tonight. Now, I focused very much on that first barrier, as I think it's fundamental to God's purposes, and it's also fundamental to our part in his purposes. But I do just want to touch briefly on the second barrier, because there is an instruction in the council's decision, which at first sight is a little surprising, given what they've just said. And this is in verse 20. It says, "Instead, we should write to them," that's to the Gentile churches, "telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." So, what's that all about? It seems slightly at odds with first saying that there are no barriers to salvation. We don't want to put any barriers in the way of the Gentiles coming to faith. But hang on, we want to ask them to do these things. Well, a lot's been said on this, but it seems that having resolved the salvation issue, the council does then recognise that the church is starting from a Jewish base, and that the Jewish Christians in the church are maintaining their Jewish customs. They don't have to, but they are. Now, these four laws are all rooted in Leviticus 17 and 18 in the laws of Moses, and they're really centred around the food laws. So the council doesn't require the people to adopt all of the laws of Moses, but just these ones, which are specific around the food laws. The council recognised that unless the Gentile Christians move some way towards the Jewish Christians, then there's not going to be any fellowship between them. As always, food is key to fellowship. Unless they can eat together, how can they be one church together? So this is our second barrier, and it's the barrier to fellowship. This time, the Gentile Christians are being asked to make a concession in the food they eat and how it's killed so that it doesn't create a barrier to being in fellowship with their Jewish background brothers and sisters. There is a wonderful example of this principle in the passage. It's not relating to food, but it's the same principle. After the letter from the council is agreed, Paul and Barnabas take it up to Antioch, where it's enthusiastically received. Paul and Barnabas then split, I'm not going to go into that bit, and Paul then sets off with Silas back to the churches he went to before on his second missionary journey, and he takes the letter with him. In Lystra, he meets Timothy. So this is chapter 16, verse 3, if you're following it. Paul wanted to take him, that's Timothy, along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. This is Paul, who had been so thoroughly incensed that the Jewish base of the church would put any extra cultural barrier in the way of salvation. This is the same Paul who had argued so vehemently against the need for Gentiles to be circumcised. And yet here he is, circumcising Timothy. Why? Well, for the very simple reason that he doesn't want to cause offence to those he's ministering to. He doesn't want to create any unnecessary barrier to their faith or to fellowship together. Those who are free, Paul says, can and should choose to live in ways which aid the fellowship and faith of others. So then, what is the result of all this? Well, at the end of chapter 15 and the start of chapter 16, we see the council's decision shared first for the church in Antioch, then in Syria and Cilicia, and then throughout Galatia. And in each and every case, the effect is the same. You can read it if you're following the passage. It says in each case, the church is strengthened. The resolution of the council frees those from other cultures to respond in faith to the good news of Jesus, bringing them to salvation. And it also encourages fellowship together. So the church grows and the church is strengthened. As Luke summarizes in verse 4 of chapter 16, as they travelled from town to town, that's Paul and Silas, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So what's the message for us? Well, very simply, beware the two barriers. There are the barriers to salvation. You can't come in unless. That's what the barriers to salvation says. You can't come into the people of God unless. And these are just wrong. So we get rid of those barriers. The good news of Jesus is for all people, and there are no pre-cultural required customs or rules. If we see those barriers, we need to abandon them and get rid of them. But far more subtle are the barriers to fellowship. These are the barriers which say, I can't be with you unless. And for these barriers, where you can, for the sake of others, Paul says, make a concession. Make it easier for them. Make it easier so you can celebrate God's grace and goodness together.